cross-country runner. But once you took away the motivation, you know, to be the best runner in the race, or once you took away what other incentives he had for running in high school, there wasn't any reason for him to do that. Running is one of those things that needs encouragement. It needs support. It needs purpose if you're going to keep doing it. And so the writer of Hebrews wants us to keep running the race, running the life of faith, and not give up and not grow weary. So he's trying to encourage us. And he's going to encourage us by encouraging us to look at three different groups of people or three different situations in order to keep going. He's going to encourage us to look back to these witnesses that have come before us. He's going to encourage us to look up to Jesus. And thirdly, he's going to encourage us to look to joy. Now, I stole, just in case you read a John Piper sermon one day on this particular text, you're going to find out that I stole his outline. So I want to give credit to Piper for the outline this morning. I didn't steal his sermon. I just stole his outline this morning. So that's allowable in the preacher world. So that's okay. Hebrews 11 reminds us that we ought to be looking back to these people who came before us. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it says, we need to consider what they have done. And if you know anything about Hebrews chapter 11, you know that it's sort of a who's who of all of the Bible characters, the great men and women of faith. For example, Abel is the first one listed, and if you remember, Abel and his brother Cain offered a sacrifice, and Abel's sacrifice was accepted, and the Bible says in Hebrews 11 that it was accepted because he offered it in faith. So by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice in verse 4, and then in verse 5 we're told about Enoch, and then in verse 7 we're told about Noah who built an ark, and then in verse 8 we're told about Abraham, and again in verse 17 where Abraham is referenced as being one of the great men of faith. Isaac and Jacob are spoken of, Sarah, Joseph, Moses, Moses' parents, the people who crossed the Red Sea, the people who conquered Jericho, Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the list goes on as the who's who of the men and women of faith are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And the point of all of this is that these are a great cloud of witnesses, and says in chapter 12, verse 1, who have surrounded us with their faithfulness, and as a result, have reminded us that we too can be faithful if we choose to live a life in obedience and faith to God. Now, it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and a lot of people read that verse and they sort of get the idea that, you know, the Christian life is lived in an arena and everybody who dies goes into the spectator mode. They sit up in the balcony and they watch us live out the Christian life. And so people think, well, since we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, that's how we are to live the Christian life while these other people are watching us. But I've never quite got the sense that that's what verse 1 is talking about. I think that what he's saying is that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. They are the witnesses of people who have gone before us. And by their lifestyle and by their faithfulness, they've shown us that it is possible to live a life of faith. It is possible to accomplish great things. It's possible to even do things that are impossible to do any other way. Sarah has a baby, for example, by faith. Noah builds an ark by faith. People cross the Red Sea and Jericho is conquered and the Promised Land is conquered. Normally this isn't possible, but it is possible by people who live by faith. So that's what the people are bearing witness to. They're bearing witness to the things that are possible. And they're bearing witness to God's faithfulness over God accomplished miracle after miracle. God remained true to his word, and God ultimately kept his promise. So therefore, these Old Testament characters bear witness to the faithfulness of God and to the possibility of a life of faith. I don't think they're necessarily standing up in heaven, anxious, waiting on pins, saying what we're going to do. I think they're just sort of the ones who've gone ahead of us, who in so doing have borne witness to what is true and what is right. Now, it says a couple interesting things about these people who have gone before us. First of all, if you look at verse 39, it says that they were commended through their faith, though they did not receive what was promised. Now, that's an interesting thing to say, especially in light of the fact that if you turn back to verse 33, it says that they did receive promises. It says, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises. So what is the writer talking about when he says on the one hand They didn't obtain the promise. On the other hand, they obtained promises. Well, you have to read the context at the end of chapter 11 to sort of figure this out. But what he's referring to in verse 39, that they did not receive what was promised. Another way to translate that is they did not receive the promise, the singular promise. It wasn't that the Old Testament people of faith didn't receive promises. They did receive promises. After all, Sarah did have a baby. After all, Abraham did become the father of a great nation. After all, Jericho was conquered. Promises were received. But the promise, the one singular promise for which all the men and women of faith were ultimately looking forward to, that promise was not received in their lifetime. They had to look ahead. They had to look into the future to receive it by faith. Now, what's he referring to? Well, very simply, he's referring to the promise that has begun, that had been promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. In other words, there would be someone who would be born of a woman who would come into this world who would accomplish salvation for God's people, who would undo the results of the curse and the results of the fall, who would bring about a new kingdom, who would bring about the new heavens, as it were, and the new earth. And that purpose, that person, came in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why Christmas is such a big deal, because it's the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise that has been running all the way since the beginning of Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament, that someone would come, that a Savior would come, that a Messiah would come, that a Redeemer would come, that a suffering servant would come. He's called by many different names, but ultimately he would come and bring salvation to the world. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says: they did not receive, because the Savior hadn't come into the world in their lifetime. They hadn't received the promise. And interestingly enough, he says, since they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. See, what he's saying there is that the promise that was promised to them has been given to us in the person of Jesus. So that the way we are made righteous, the way we enter into salvation, the way we enter into God's kingdom, is the same way that they enter into God's kingdom. That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, how are people made perfect? People are made perfect by the perfect righteousness of Christ, by the perfect sacrifice of Christ. The writer of Hebrews has been talking about that, hasn't he? He's been talking about the perfect sacrifice. He's been talking about the perfect priest. He's been talking about the perfect temple. He's been talking about the perfect atonement, the perfect covenant. And he's been talking about all that Christ brought. And he's saying, just like you and I are made perfect through what Christ has done, the people in the Old Testament, by the same way we're made perfect by what Christ has done. If anybody asks you, how were the Old Testament people saved? The answer is, they were saved the same way that the New Testament people were saved. They were saved by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. The only difference is they looked forward to it, and when we look at it, we look backward to that atoning sacrifice. But we're saved through the same perfect sacrifice. And that's what he's talking about in verse 40. Since apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We are made perfect along with them on the last day because of all Christ has done for us. So that's the first way we look to be encouraged by running the race that is set before us. We look back and we can say, wow, if Abraham can do this, if Sarah can do this, if Isaac and Jacob can do this, even though the Christ hadn't even come, even though the promise hadn't even been fulfilled yet, then surely I can do this. And we become encouraged to see their testimony of faith and to see the faithfulness of God in working through their lives. Here's the second force, the second place where to look for encouragement, and that comes from chapter 12, verse 1, or rather verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In other words, we're not supposed to only look back and see an example in other people, but we're to look up to see Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, what does it mean when it says that Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith? Some, if you have another translation, the King James translation used to say he is the author and finisher of our faith. And that sort of gives us the sense that Jesus is the originator, or that when it says that he's the founder, it means he's the one who has established it. He is the one who has begun it. He is the one who has authored it. Now, in what sense has Jesus authored our faith, or what sense has he founded our faith? Well, let's think about this for a minute. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has always existed as the triune God. What is the nature of the relationship between God the Son and God the Father in eternity past? That makes sense? What is the nature of the relationship before time began? What was the nature of the relationship between Jesus the Son and between God the Father? And I would suggest to you that it's a lot like the relationship that we see Jesus here on this earth when he comes to earth. I don't think Jesus takes on a new relationship with his Father when he takes on flesh. I think he's the same person that he was in eternity past. So that Jesus the Son and God the Father are in a perfect loving relationship. You know, they have perfect communion with each other. They care for each other. They communicate with one another. But there is also a perfect faith relationship that exists between God the Son and God the Father. And God the Son is entrusting himself into the care of the Father. So they're sitting around, they're talking about creation, they're talking about fall, they're talking about how they're going to save creation once creation is made. And God the Father says, well, here's the way we're going to do this. We're going to have a plan. It's called the plan of redemption. And this is the way the plan of redemption is going to work. I am going to send my Son into the world, and he will die and atone for the sins of sinful people. And Jesus says, that's a great plan. That's a wonderful plan. That will magnify your glory, Father. That will make the Godhead more glorious and more magnificent than anyone, than all of creation could ever possibly imagine. And I will entrust myself into your care. I will entrust myself into your hand. That is what faith is. Faith is entrusting yourself into the care and into the hand of God. And that's what Jesus does from the very foundation of the world. From the very beginning of time, he has entrusted himself into the Father's hand. And in this way, he is the founder of our faith. He is the first person who has ever done this. He is the first person who initiated this. And he is the first person who fulfilled everything that it was to be faith. Now, he is the founder and he is the finisher of our faith as well. Now, or the completer of our faith, or he another, or the perfecter of our faith is what it says in the ESV. And this says that Jesus is the one who brings all of our faith to completion, into all of its fullness. Or another way we could say this is he sort of exemplifies this when he comes to earth. For example, do you know what the first thing that Jesus, the first words you read about Jesus in the Bible, for example, early on in Luke chapter 2, these are the first words, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, these are the first letters in red in the book of Luke. It said, "Did you not know that I must be at my Father's house?" Now, they're the words he was spoken when he was just a young boy, and his mother and father, you might recall the story, they leave him behind at Jerusalem, and he's there talking about spiritual things. He's talking about God to the religious leaders of the day at the temple. And his parents don't know where they are. They think he's somewhere else, and they have to go back and get him. And they're shocked to find him at the temple. And he's like, why would you be shocked to find me at the temple? Wouldn't you think I would be about my Father's business in my Father's house? So that you see, the very first words that he offers are about his Father. He's talking about his Father. He's entrusting himself to his Father. He's beginning to live the life of faith, even at a very young age. You know what the last words he speaks before he dies? On the cross, the very last words Jesus speaks are, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So at the very beginning of Jesus' life, the very ending of Jesus' life on the cross, guess what it is? It is a complete life of dependence on God. In fact, on the cross, while he was hanging on the cross, some of the leaders who were mocking him saying, "He trusts in God? Let God save him." And the mocking leaders didn't realize it at the time, but they were speaking one of the most profound truths that anyone has ever spoken about Jesus. He trusts in God. It's exactly what Jesus did. He is the very picture of what it means to trust in God. He is the very picture of what it means to live a life by faith. And that's why the author of Hebrews says that he is the founder and he is the perfecter of our faith. So if we really want to know what it looks like to live a life by faith, we don't just look to the people who have gone before us. We look to Jesus himself. And where is Jesus? He's seated at the right hand of God the Father on high. Jesus then becomes these three things. He becomes the originator of our faith, as I've been saying. He becomes the example of our faith, secondly. But thirdly, by extension then, Jesus becomes the object of our faith. A.W. Tozer, when he was looking at this text, he talked about Hebrews chapter 11, and he says, you know, we have a hard time defining faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Even Hebrews chapter 11 doesn't find it exhaustively. But said, when we get to chapter 12 and verse 2, we begin to understand a little bit more clearly and simply what faith is. And Tozer came to the conclusion, faith is simply looking to Jesus. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's faith, Tozer said. Faith is simply looking to Jesus and looking to the cross, looking at what Jesus has done for us by atoning for our sin. Jesus then becomes the object of our faith. Jesus said in John chapter 14, you trusted in God. In other words, you have faith in God. Trust also in me. In other words, have faith in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then a famous text from John chapter 14. But it's based on what? It's based on the disciples putting their faith in Jesus, just like they've been putting their faith in God. And so Jesus, you see, becomes the object of our faith. He becomes the one we look to when we want to live a life of faith, because he has made possible a relationship with God, because he has atoned for our sins, and because he himself gives us the power to obey God. So Jesus, then, is the originator, the example, and the object of our faith. Now, there's a warning in this verse. I don't know if you noticed it. It said, it began in verse 1, really, of chapter 12. It said, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. You know, one of the problems with running is you don't want to carry a lot of stuff on your back or in your pockets or on you if you're going to run very far, because you're going to get exhausted a lot more sooner or a lot quicker. You're not going to run with endurance the race that is set before you if you get exhausted before you get to the end of the race. So it says, let us lay aside the sin that would weigh us down. Well, if looking to Jesus is the whole purpose or the whole object of our faith, how would we define what sin is? Sin could then be defined as anything or looking to anything other than Jesus. In fact, that's a fairly simple definition of what sin is. Sin is looking to something else other than Jesus to save us. The Old Testament word for it was idolatry. Idolatry, you know, it wasn't just bowing down before wooden statues or stone objects or something. Idolatry was running to other things. It was looking to other things when there was a problem. Maybe it was a foreign god. Maybe it was a foreign mistress. Maybe it was my wealth, you know, that could buy me out of a situation. Whatever it was, idolatry becomes the worship of something that is not God. It becomes turning our eyes away from God and looking to something else. We tend to define sin as doing bad things, but sin is not simply doing bad things. Simply, sin is desiring the wrong things. It is desiring something other than God. To live a life of faith, to look to Jesus, the perfecter of our faith, the author of our faith, we have to keep our focus there. And when we turn our focus to other things, that's essentially what sin is. It's turning away from what Christ can do and beginning to look to someone else or something else, or beginning to look to myself to satisfy the deepest needs of my heart. The sin that weighed us down is the sin of looking to other things to save us. So here's the encouragement we need to run the race of faith. We need to look to the witnesses who have come before us. We need to look to Jesus, who is the originator, the example, and the very object of our faith. But thirdly, we need to look to joy. Now, here's where John Piper becomes very helpful. In fact, we're reading through Desiring God again. And this topic comes up again in, what chapter are we on? I don't know, chapter 3, chapter 4? I've lost it. But Piper talks about how that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Now, if I were to ask you a question, I would say, how did Jesus get through the cross? Did Jesus get through the cross because of his sense of duty, or did he get through the pain and the agony of the cross because of joy? Now, most of us think that duty is sort of the big motivator that gets us through the hard times of life. Duty is the thing that sort of drives us to do the thing we don't want to do. I'll do it if I have to do it, and we do it out of duty. But you realize what the author of Hebrews is saying. Hebrews is saying that Jesus endured the pain of the cross not out of duty. He endured the pain of the cross out of joy. Now, this gets really complicated because we know what Jesus said in the garden. We know that Jesus prayed in the garden, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Right? That was Jesus' prayer. So how can you say, Jesus doesn't want to go to the cross, how can you say that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, if on the one hand we know that he really doesn't want to go to the cross? Which is it? Does he want to go to the cross and experience joy, or does he not want to go to the cross and experience joy? What's going on here? Now, the way I used to deal with this is, in my own mind, is I used to say, well, Jesus hung on the cross and he was thinking into the future. He was thinking all of the things that are going to happen by the fact that he has atoned for sinful man. You know, he's thinking about the eternity with all of his people. He's thinking about heaven. He's thinking about all the things that are existing into the future. Now, that in a sense is true, but that's not entirely what's being said here in this verse. Because the language of this verse is, now listen to it carefully, for the joy set before him. Now, what does it mean to have something set before you? Now, it could mean time. You know, before could relate to time. You know, you think of a timeline, something comes before, something comes after. But that's typically not the way this verse is interpreted, or typically not the way this language is interpreted. Something set before you is something that's at your feet. It's something that is at hand. And something that is at hand is, I mean, there's only this much difference between your hands. So something that is at hand is something that you have at the present, at the moment. In other words, what the verse is saying is that Jesus had joy even in the midst of suffering on the cross. That's what it's saying. It wasn't just the joy into the future, like I used to think, even though that's part of it, but it was also the joy in the present, the joy that was at hand at that moment with him when he was atoning for the sinful death, for the sins of mankind. In other words, did Jesus experience joy on the cross? Well, let me ask you this question. Is it possible to experience pain and joy simultaneously? Is it possible, on the one hand, to be in a great deal of pain and agony, but on the other hand, to be experiencing joy? Well, let's think about this for a minute. Some of you will probably go home today and you'll watch a football game. In the midst of this football game, there'll be these guys that'll be butting heads and butting all kinds of things against each other, and they'll be banging each other, and there will be people who will be playing that game that will be in agony, physically. Typically, football players play in pain all the time, and that's one of the reasons the drug thing is such a big deal. It isn't just for them to bulk up. It's how do I get through this game? I need something to deaden the pain. Why do football players play in agony and in pain? Because there is an ulterior motivation. There is a joy. There is an intrinsic value. There is a joy. There is a thrill. There is a happiness that exists, even though they're in pain. Right? If you go on a strenuous hike, and the hike is wearing you out, and physically you become exhausted. But the scenery is beautiful, and the destination that you're going to is just going to be gorgeous because it's one of those perfect days where you can see for miles on top of the mountain. All of a sudden, the pain you are experiencing is sort of intricately mixed with joy and anticipation for the sights you are going to see and for the sight and for the beauty you have seen. In other words, there is a strange mix of satisfaction and joy in the midst of hurtful pain and suffering. Or anybody who has strenuous manual labor. You know, you're working on a project, and the project is exhausting, and it takes lots of energy and lots of time, but you keep going. You're not even thinking about the pain because you're thinking about how this project is coming together and how the work is being done and more the thing is looking like you want it to look. And hopefully by the end of the day, it'll be completed and it'll be finished. And there is a strange mix of joy and pain in the midst of work. Isn't there? So the question is this: is it not possible that Jesus, who experienced complete agony on the cross, at the same time was experiencing joy in the fact that, well, for one thing, he was being obedient to his Father? There is joy in obedience. There ought to be joy in obedience. There shouldn't just be duty in obedience. Where Jesus was experiencing the joy of having his Father's love. He knew that the Father loved him. Some of the last words he heard from his Father were, "This is my beloved Son in whom I love. Listen to him." Remember that on the Mount of Transfiguration? God spoke so that everybody could hear it. And Jesus knew that the love of God the Father would be perfected as he completed the mission that God had sent him on, so that the Father's love would be overwhelming. So even though he's in agony, he's experiencing the joy of the Father's love. Or Jesus is experiencing the joy of bringing many sons to glory, as it says in Hebrews 2:10. This was the reason he came, to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Well, I don't care how much agony you're in, there is some sense of joy coming in knowing that your pain and your agony is bringing life to thousands, to millions, to perhaps billions of people. There has to be some sense of joy in that, some sense of satisfaction and happiness, even in the midst of the pain. What kept Jesus on the cross? For the joy that was set before him. Yeah, there was a future joy. And future joy is a big deal because Jesus knew that all of eternity would now be filled with joy if he endured the cross. And Jesus knew that all of heaven would be filled with God's righteous people because of the cross. So there's that future joy, but there's also a present joy mixed in Jesus' suffering. For the joy that is set before him, he endured the cross. When God calls you to do something that is difficult or that is hard or that is impossible, do you realize that it's possible in the midst of that to experience joy and satisfaction and happiness? Are you motivated by joy to run the race with endurance? The joy of sins forgiven, the joy of a relationship with God? Have you ever experienced the joy of self-denial, denying yourself something so that other people or another person could have something and be blessed, or so that another person could learn something or understand something about the gospel and experience eternal life? Have you ever experienced that kind of joy that comes from that? It's overwhelming joy. And yet sometimes it's mixed with pain and it's mixed with suffering. So what keeps you running the race? Is it the joy that is set before you? The joy of knowing God, the joy of sins forgiven, the joy of eternal life, the joy of serving others. That's what kept Jesus on the cross. And that's what will keep you and I serving him as well. Let us look back to the witnesses who've gone before. Let us look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And let us look to the joy that is set before us as we run the race with endurance. Let's pray.